Matthew 28, it's a New Testament reading, and 1 Peter is the context of the message. Matthew 28, and we'll read verses 1 to 10. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." So the Lord was risen from the dead. And let's turn as well in our scripture, in our Bible, to 1 Peter 1. Let's read the first 11 verses there. We read, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." Oh, I'm sorry. I'm in the wrong Peter. Wrong letter. I have to read. Suddenly noticed that was wrong. Okay. We begin again at 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, and then we'll read 1 to 11. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise," and that's the text, that's what I was missing, "praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So the women and the disciples saw the Lord Jesus, but we by faith have to accept and believe in him. Find my sermon here. The text that we're looking at is verse 3, 1 Peter 1, verse 3, where we read these words, and I'll read them again to you then. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. May God add his blessing to everything that we've read. There's so much in it that certainly, of course, we cannot cover it all. We're just focusing on one particular verse here. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in November of 2000, baseball player Daryl Strawberry, some of you might remember him, was plagued by drug addictions, jail time, and cancer, stood before a judge in Tampa, Florida, and confessed, "I'm an addict. I go out and use drugs, and I figure the drugs may kill me." Then he continued, "Life hasn't been worth living for me. That's the honest truth," he said. "I basically wanted to die. At the time, I would rather just go ahead and kill myself. I couldn't kill myself because of the fact of my 5 children. I started to look at them, and that wouldn't be fair to them for me to kill myself that way." We all go through certain dark nights of the soul like that. Like he had as well. When life, you could say, is potholed with pain and maybe as well with all kinds of other suffering. Simon Peter had such a night as well. His teacher and friend, who he denied 3 times, had been crucified. And his own heart breaking at that time. And as he was writing what he wrote in this letter, he must have been thinking back at that time. That's what we hear somewhat in this letter. As we consider especially our text, 1 verse 3, then let us consider the following 4 great truths. Namely, first of all, a great mercy. Secondly, a new birth. Thirdly, a living hope. And last of all, a risen Lord. After a brief opening address, the Apostle Peter begins his letter by expressing his adoration of God. In our translation, the NIV, we read, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The word that is translated with praise and blessed in other translations means to speak well of or to praise. praise. This is exactly what Peter is doing here. He speaks well of God, you could say. He speaks a doxology of God. Doxa means praise. He speaks a doxology of God. The psalmists regularly do the same thing, as you know, you sing the psalms regularly, so you probably know that very well. They use similar expressions as Peter does here. For example, in Psalm 41, verse 13, the psalmist says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." There are such statements of praise by others in the scriptures too. John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, for example, expresses himself in a similar way as the psalmists do in Luke 1, verse 68, where he exuberantly exclaims after he was silent for a long time. You probably remember the reason for that. He also expresses himself then like the psalmist and says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has redeemed his people." The apostle Paul, also one who was greatly familiar then with all the teachings of scripture, who had sat under the teaching of Gamaliel, uses similar expressions in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3 and Ephesians 1 verse 3. And let me read then what it says in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, where Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort," and so on. Well, here Peter begins his letter like the psalmist, like all these other people as well do. He begins his letter very exuberantly, and he says, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And the apostle Peter then follows this opening doxology by exalting God for his great mercy. So he praises God, and then he exalts him as well for his great mercy. Mercy is the compassionate treatment of those who don't deserve it, who can't afford it. God stooped down to lift up wretched creatures as we were and sometimes still are. This is mercy. This is God's mercy to us. He had great mercy for us in doing that. How has he done this? Well, God did this, as you well know, by saving us through his Son. He gave his Son. And the Lord did this by emptying himself of his divinity so that he could become man, one of us, in order to die in our place. God the Father gives us his Son. The Son gives up his position in order to save us. This, people of the Lord, shows God's great mercy to us. In Isaiah, God expresses that there was no one else to save man from sin. So he had to do it himself. He came then to save man. God came to save man from their sin. The Son of God then emptied himself so that we could be redeemed. There was no one who could do it. Notice that the Apostle Peter does not just speak about the mercy of God here in our passage, but also emphasizes that. He talks about his great mercy. His great mercy. His abundant mercy. Interestingly, Paul uses a similar expression in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, where we read, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. Peter was familiar with Paul's writings. The apostles have the same mindset, you could say, with regard to God, how great that mercy was. All of them express things in the same way. They speak about God's great mercy. They recognize God's great and abundant mercy then in saving the sinner and saving us from perdition. And also then in God the Father's great mercy in giving His own Son to save us from sin, from our sin. The Lord Jesus often showed such great mercy in a very practical way while He lived on earth as well towards people who were crying out for mercy. And let me then give you a few examples of that, of how the Lord Jesus is, how He's also then to us, right? For example, when the two blind men in Jericho cried, "Have mercy on us, O Lord." And they meant it, right? Have mercy on us. They were pleading, "Have mercy on us, O Lord." And as well as the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15 cried, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." And the 10 lepers in Luke 17 cried, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." The Lord then, as they were calling out for mercy, really meaning it, then also showed mercy to all of them, to every one of them, to all of them. The Lord then is very clearly merciful to His people, and He will be merciful to us as well when we call on Him for help, as these people did. Right? The Lord is merciful. But notice there was also the realization of these people that they then needed His mercy. That they wanted that mercy desperately. This tells us how then we should approach or come to God who has been and who will be merciful to us. We should come like men who don't see, who are blind kind of, and who desperately need to see. We need to come like lepers who are about to die, because that illness at that time led to death, certain death. We need to come like the publican, who didn't have anything at all to boast about before the Lord, right? And then God indeed will have mercy on us, because He has great compassion and mercy for you and I. He has abundant mercy for all of you. Have you cried out to God for mercy like this? Are you prepared to cry out to God for mercy like the lepers did? Like the blind man who couldn't see, who needed sight, did? Are you prepared to call out for mercy like that? Warren Wiersbe put it this way. He said, "Grace is what God gives me that I don't deserve. Mercy is what God doesn't give me that I do deserve for our sin." Beautiful, beautiful. Come to the second point. Praise a new birth. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again. God has, out of His mercy, begotten us again. We were not deserving of that, but He has done it for us. He has caused our rebirth. He has caused us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and to come to Him and to believe in Him. It is so important, then, first of all, to see that God has done this out of His mercy, that God, the Holy Spirit, has accomplished this not because of anything in us, not because we have done anything good at all, but out of His mercy. What may be interesting for you is that the word that Peter uses here, begotten again, isn't used anywhere else in Scripture. This is the only time that it's used. We were begotten, but need to be begotten again, he says. We are born, begotten in Adam, but need to be born again or begotten again in Christ. This is what the Lord Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus when he said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. All Christians then are twice born people, and you don't have to really speak in tongues in order to be twice born. What you need to do and to believe is that you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. You need to bow before Him. This birth, as the Lord Jesus explains in John 3, occurs in the heart through the Holy Spirit. We are born once physically, but we must also be born again spiritually. If we aren't, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, we cannot see the kingdom of God. If we aren't born again, we cannot see the kingdom of God. It is what Paul describes in Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 6, where we read, and I quoted that earlier a little bit, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love for us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It is a spiritual rebirth. We were dead in sin, but now we've been raised by faith to new life in Christ. This happens only when the Holy Spirit breathes new spiritual life into our souls. A painter on a Paris sidewalk set up his easel, opened his paints, and started to paint a picture which he called Life. He noticed pigeons in the park, very lively, tulips blooming along the Champs-Élysées. They won't be blooming now, I don't think so. And the bustle of people on the street. And he noticed all these living things, but he messed up his painting. His colors weren't true, he felt, and his perspective was kind of poor. So looking at his work with disfavor, he kind of didn't like what he saw that he had done, and he threw it away. Then he took another canvas and started again. He started life all over again, so to speak. That's kind of an odd illustration, but that's what God, through Jesus, has done for us. He has started life anew for us, again for us. We were dead, alienated from God, lost forever. And He started all over again with us in Christ. He has begotten us, Peter says, and in Christ. And Peter here uses the past tense. He has begotten us. The past fact. Peter is saying that this is what then has already happened to him and as well as those who he's writing to, his readers. In verse 23, the apostle Peter uses the same word, but then tells us that this happens through the word of God. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, the question that you have to answer, right? Has this truly happened to you? Have you been born again? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus? If you do, and I hope all of you can answer yes, then you have been born again, reborn as a Christian. Because the Bible also tells us in another place, you cannot genuinely and truthfully say that Jesus is your Savior unless the Holy Spirit prompts you to say that. Right? Unless the Holy Spirit has turned your heart and prompts you to say that. He says that to Peter. Right? You cannot say that I am the Christ unless the Holy Spirit has given you the ability or the power to do that. Come to the third point, a living hope. God raises his people to a living hope. The word tells us this living hope is a present reality. Think of that this living hope that you received by faith in Christ is a present reality. Peter and his readers possessed then this living hope when they believed in Christ. This living hope is the opposite, you could say, of vain or false hope. Such hope is not living, right? Because of anything in us or that we start saying things like, be positive, be hopeful. We can induce it, but because God works it, it rests on God's promises and his almighty power, you see? So it's not on the basis of what we try to inject that we can have living hope, but it's on the basis of God's power that's at work in us. It's living hope, right? And that's what we need. Some people go through life moping around. Some go through life groping for answers. Some go through life by coping as well as they can with life, right? Because they are kind of on the downside of things. But the Christian is different. He's always different than all those around him. He doesn't try to induce hope. He doesn't do the best he can with the situation as it is. But he has a living hope. He is to have then an ongoing kind of optimism about himself because the Holy Spirit is at work in him and he has something more to live for than all those around him, you could say. Living hope also then is the opposite of a dead hope, right? We don't have hope in something dying or something temporary. Like things you could put value on in this world, right? But we have something beyond that. It's a living hope, a hope because it is living that has eternal qualities to it, that looks beyond this life. As Calvin says, we who are by nature destined to eternal death are restored to life by God's mercy, and living hope means then the hope of having and possessing eternal life. It is hope not fixed then on the basis of what is below, not fixed on the things of this world, not fixed on that which is fading away, that which is corruptible, but on that which is incorruptible, which lies ahead. It's putting your treasure in heaven, right? Not putting your treasure on earth. Not saving up things on earth, right? And putting your hope in things here, like your money, right? Wealth, like social security. All of these things that there are many things that we can put our hope in. We can also put our hope in our physical well-being, our physical strength. We can put our hope in our spouse and say, well, or in our children, you know. But it's none of these things that have lasting value. We need to put everything on Christ who is above, right? On that incorruptible destination to that we are striving to reach. Do you then realize that God, by your rebirth in Lord Jesus Christ, has given you this living hope? This hope that goes beyond this life, that yearns to have one day all of these things, this imperishable body, to be resurrected from the dead, to be with Christ in life everlasting, life beyond this life. Do you have that living kind of hope that stretches you from beyond this age to looking to the destination that's above? Come to the last point, risen Lord. Peter says, "Praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope," right, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The risen Lord, right? It's important to have a risen Lord. It's on account of our Lord's resurrection, then, that we can have this living hope. It's on account of our Lord's resurrection that we have this hope, which transposes into happiness all things with regard to our future. The Lord Jesus' resurrection is the basis, then, for our hope. This is the basis that we don't despair with regard to everything that happens in this life. Our Lord's resurrection is the cornerstone, you could say, on which we need to build our lives. In fact, the living Christ, on account of his resurrection, is the cornerstone, the rock on which we need to depend and who we need to trust. Saying this another way, it could be said, and this sort of comes from Hebrews, that the Lord Jesus is the anchor of our hope for today and forever. He is the one that we need to hang on to with regard to the future, but also with regard to the present, to make life meaningful in the present. The Apostle Paul teaches that the certainty of our resurrection, then, is Christ's resurrection. He is our hope in this life, you could say, as we live from today, day to day, but he is also our hope with regard to the future age. Our Lord then broke the bonds of death, so that through him we could be given new life and reach forward to life eternal one day in heaven with him. Lenski, that's a commentator, very good at Greek, says, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the crowning point of his redemptive work, which showed that he is indeed the Son of God and a Savior of the world, and that his dying sacrifice is sufficient to cancel the sins of the world and to satisfy the righteousness of God." And then he goes on to say, "Christ's resurrection is the heart of the gospel, and thus ever constitutes the means for begetting us to a living hope." Begetting again, to be born again, to a living hope. "No man has spiritual life and hope save unless it is by the resurrection of Christ. He is the resurrection." He says that himself, right? "I am the resurrection and the life." He is the resurrection and the life. And we live because he lives in us. When the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus, his friend, he said to Martha, then, words that I just mentioned, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Then he asked Martha this question, do you believe this? The Apostle Peter is saying basically the same thing in here, in this passage that we're reading. Now, let me ask you, do you believe the Lord Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life? And that anyone who believes in him, though he or she die, shall live. And whoever lives and believes in him shall never die. Do you believe that? And as Jesus says, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Then he asked Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe that? That you shall never die? That's another way of saying that we, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have eternal life, right? Of course, those words are words that we hear so often, right? We hear those kind of words regularly. And sometimes they just kind of, pass right over us. But that's what Jesus says here. That's what it means. That when you believe in Christ, you shall never die. You have life eternal. You will live forever. That's what it says. That's what it means. Let me close with a few illustrations, if I may. During one difficult period when things appeared especially bleak, the reformer Martin Luther was seen tracing two words on the table with his fingertips, Latin words, vivit, vivit. Martin Luther had a tendency to get down once in a while. So, very discouraging times, he wrote vivit, vivit on, he lives. Christ is our hope and our life, and we shall never die because he lives and reigns forever. Darryl Strawberry, as far as I know, has a more steady life now. He is a born-again Christian, and though he has been married several times, is married now to a woman who shares the Christian faith with him. Also, then, I can't say everything about Darryl Strawberry. I don't know all the particulars about him. But if he trusts in the Lord, he has a living hope and shall never die. Beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, then, this is also what we need to believe in. It is because the Lord is alive in heaven and that he is living and alive, that we can rejoice today. Rejoice because by faith in Christ we have a living hope and we shall never die. Life eternal. Amen.